Okay, with that very, very embarrassing intro, I guess the only way we can go is up. But so I apologize for completely ruining and messing up everything to start. And so this evening, we're not talking about, we're not worrying about me. We are worrying and learning about the Torah from Rabbi Jonathan Zaks, Zichron Tzadik Livracha. His Yahrzeit is this week. And to be honest, this year is not a result of Rabbi Zaks' Yahrzeit. When I think about Parshas Chayesara, this is what comes to mind because this is the Torah that I learned from Rabbi Sacks, really during his lifetime, about Chayesara. I don't know if people have the Sfarim, have the books, but Rabbi Sacks' Covenant Conversations is a masterpiece of incredible Torah, a Torah that is compelling, Torah that is interesting, Torah that is deep, and Torah that is imminently relevant. And so just for context, this year was originally prepared, although it's developed since then. The original originally was prepared to impress my in-laws. They were coming to visit Chicago, and I'm like, I gotta get something good. And so I had looked none other than Rabbi Sacks. I found it actually online in his weekly emails, but it's since been updated. And just in case somebody wants to either cheat and read ahead or see a little bit more in Parshas Chayesara for Covenant Conversation for Genesis, this is page 129. The title is Prayer and Conversation. And I'm very, very excited about this piece. It's really a combination of two. We're really talking about tefillah, but in order to appreciate the world of tefillah that we're heading into, I want to look at a different piece from Rabbi Sacks. And so while this is really Chayesara that we're going to learn about, let's begin with Rabbi Sacks's shocking. This is, I think, might be one of the most interesting things I've ever learned from him. And so we're really this evening taking two Rabbi Sacks's Torahs and sharing them together. And whether we have our source sheets, we don't have our source sheets, I guess we'll have to see. But for the beginning, the source sheets are not so important. The source sheets are really just there for fun. And if I need to share my screen at any point, then you'll let me know. If at any point we end up getting emails with the source sheets so I don't have to share my screen, that's also good too. So I want to take us back. Rabbi Sacks takes us to a difficult time in the Jewish community. And even now is not such an easy time. We're mourning losses of people in our community, people, and we're mourning immediate losses, Yahrzeits. We're coming off of a massive loss of Talmid Chachamim and Torah leaders over the past couple of years, unfortunately. But it still pales in comparison to one of the most difficult times in Jewish history, way, way back to the year 66 CE, if we want to be a little bit academic, or just 70 CE. And just in the interest of time and the challenges of Zoom, I'll just jump in instead of asking you what happened in that year. That was after the destruction of the Second Temple. And so now two Batei Midrash have been destroyed, and this is a tough time. The Jewish people are not doing well. And we can imagine that if there's no Beis HaMikdash, then a lot of things are coming up. Now, we don't have a political center, then we don't know where the courts are supposed to sit. Now we have to go find non-leather shoes to wear on Tisha B'Av. But more than all of those things, there's one real problem that Rabbi Sacks points out. Because if you're a devoutly religious Jew, if you're someone who's really committed, who wants to have a meaningful relationship with the divine, then Yom Kippur is a very important day. Yom Kippur is the most important day of the entire year. Because on Yom Kippur, there's one ceremony that takes priority over everything else, that you look forward to, that you need to happen. Because it happens. People sin. People make mistakes. People might end Zoom rooms before this year even starts. It happens from time to time. And so if I'm a devoutly religious person and I sin, once, twice, three times throughout the year, I want to be forgiven for those sins. I want my slate with the divine, with God, to be clean. And so yes, I'll do tshuva, I'll try and repent, but I don't know for certain that it really worked. How do I know for certain that God has fully forgiven me, that he and I are now back in good graces? That was the offering of the Seir HaMishtaleach. The scapegoat, if you will, the goat that we send off of the Har Azazel, the Seir La'Azazel. And that Seir La'Azazel, the Rambam tells us in his description of the Halakot of Tshuva, in the beginning of the second chapter, he tells us that the Seir HaMishtaleach was a kapara, it was an atonement for the entire Jewish people. That yes, the Kohen Gadol was the one who confessed on top of it, but everyone was forgiven after the sending off of the Seir HaMishtaleach. Okay. So now we've lost that Seir HaMishtaleach, and it's a tough time because the Jewish people don't know what to do. How are we supposed to get this kapara? How are we supposed to get this atonement if I have no way of knowing if God's really, really forgiven me, if I have no way of knowing if I'm really doing well. There are two approaches taken, and those two approaches are so significant in really the future of religious life in the world, not just Jewish life, religious life. Because two people primarily, it describes Rabbi Sacks, try and solve this problem for us. Two young men, two Jewish leaders. I see Rabbi Fox has now shared the source sheet. So this is all based on source one. We're moving on to source two. And those two men are the first one's named Shaul. And Shaul, at the time, was a Kiruv worker. Even back then, there were Kiruv workers. There were people who were trying to spread Torah, people were bringing Judaism to other people. They're trying to, at this point in time, they're trying to get people who are sort of on the fringes, who aren't so committed, who aren't so involved, trying to get them to come back and join the overall Jewish populace. And so this guy, Shaul, not King Shaul, this is a Shaul thousands of years later, after the destruction. And so we're talking literally 1,000 years. But this guy, Shaul, he's spending time with these people. And even though he comes from an aristocratic family, he really feels very connected to the people he's working with, people he's talking to, people who, they make mistakes a lot. And Shaul himself is a self-proclaimed sinner. He says he just can't stop himself from sinning. And so Rabbi Sacks describes that this individual named Shaul, he looks at the Seir HaMishtaleach and says, this is a disaster. This is so bad. How can we live without a Seir HaMishtaleach? And so Shaul says, Eifshar, it's impossible. There's no way that God would leave us without any way of atoning for our sins, any way of knowing definitively that we achieve kapara, that we achieve atonement, must be that God gave us a different kind of scapegoat, a different kind of Seir HaMishtaleach, and we just have to find it. We got to figure it out. And so maybe instead of a yearly goat offering, there was like a one-time offering, if you will, a one-time offering that was supposed to last for generations. And if that's a one-time offering, and it's only going to be one time, then it probably had to be something more than just a goat. Maybe it had to not be a goat, but a man. And not just a man, but a man born of the divine. Because that individual named Shaul decided that the Shaul was a little bit too aristocratic, a little too lofty, and so he switched the shin, or the S for a P, and became Paul. And Paul, from a town called Tarshish, or Paul of Tarsus, is sort of the first one to come up with this idea that Jesus dies for our sins. And he starts teaching people this. And this really is sort of the start of where there was like kind of a fringe group of Judaism that Paul was working with, and eventually really became the early Christians. And the paths of Jews and Paul's group really diverge. And now they go on two completely separate ways. And now we have Judaism and Christianity that we see today. Paul of Tarsus says, without a Seir HaMishtaleach, it must mean that we are supposed to connect to God through this intermediary, through Jesus. Now, Rabbi Akiva has a very, very different approach, a very, very different way of explaining what's going on. Because Rabbi Akiva tells us something in the last Mishnah, Maseches Yoma. And in general, the Mishnah are set up chronologically. They start out from the beginning of a holiday and then go all the way until the end of a holiday. And so, you know, if we're looking at Passover starts, or Lar Basar, you know, right before the eve of Passover, we're always going to look as far back as possible. Shabbos starts at the earliest moment possible. Brachos, all of Shas, begin at the very first moment of the new day, the very first mitzvah that we have, that of reading the Shema. And so if the Gemara and the Mishnah are set up chronologically, then the last part of the Mishnah, the last Mishnah, is likely the end of the Mishnah. And so if we take a look, I know we have our source sheets now. I'm not going to share my screen just yet. If we take a look at our second source, this is the last Mishnah of Maseches Yoma, and it's not so halakhic. Seemingly, it's Rabbi Akiva getting up. Because Rabbi Akiva is really our second individual. And Rabbi Akiva, he looks at the Jewish people and says, oh my gosh, we're suffering. The Jewish people are used to having karbanos. They're used to having this means of connecting to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, and they don't have it anymore. And so he gets up in front of everyone, seemingly on Yom Kippur, and gives like a Musar Shmuz, and he gives like a pump-up speech. And he says to Jewish people, you have to appreciate that now you're not going to need karbanos. Instead, Ashreichem Yisrael, fortunate are you Israel, lifnei mi atem etarim, before whom are you purified, umi metar eskam, avikim shebashamayim. Now, says Rabbi Akiva, for the first time, controversially almost, we no longer need these intermediaries, we no longer need a priest, to connect us to God, now we can connect ourselves. Now each and every individual can connect directly to God with no need for a Sirah Mishtaleach, with no need for any of the palm and circumstance and processes that we're used to having. This is all Rabbi Sacks in his Covenant and Conversation for Acharei Mosen Kedoshim 5770. And with this concept from Rabbi Sacks, which I think is so interesting and so cool about how our religions kind of developed, about the two divergent paths and really approaches that Judaism versus Christianity take, whereas Christianity thinks that we approach God through an intermediary, and Judaism says no, you connect to God personally. That I think, just to begin, is one of the lessons that Rabbi Sacks tried to teach, that he tried to impart in his life, that each and every individual, no matter what station, no matter where they're from, no matter who they are, can always connect with the divine personally. And that's what Rabbi Sacks did for us. He fostered that connection for us. But with that frame, with that context in mind, it kind of leads us to a question. Does that mean that our prayers, that davening, is really second best? That ideally, in a perfect world, we would still have offerings, we'd still have karbanos, but only because now it didn't work out, we can't make it, we don't have the temple anymore, and so now we're stuck davening? And this isn't really just even my question, it's the question that jumps off the page of the Talmud, because of a discussion between Avraham Avinu and HaKadosh Baruch himself and God. I'm going to share my screen now, just a heads up. And moving on to our second page, this is from Masechus Megillah. And the Megillah on Daf Lamed Aleph Amud Beis has a conversation, so you can see it in the English beneath, but I'm going to read along from the arrow on top. The arrow on top is a conversation between God and Avraham Avinu. And it says, Vayomar Hashem, Shem Elokim, Bama Yedah Ki Yarishena. The Pasuk in Lech Lecha tells us, Avraham's wondering, how am I going to know that my children will inherit from you? And the Gemara elaborates, what's really going on in this conversation? Amar Avraham, Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Avraham says to God, Ribono Shel Olam, Shema Chas V'Shalom Yisrael Chotim Lifanecha, V'ata Usa Lehem Kedor Hamabel U'Kedor Haflega. Avraham says, God, I'm a little concerned. I know we've got this wonderful relationship. I know that we've got a strong connection. But I've seen your track record. I've seen your dating history, if you will. And as soon as people start sinning, you destroy them. We saw it when it came to the generation of the flood. I saw it when it came to the generation of the dispersion and the Tower of Babel. And so Avram's like, I think you can appreciate it. I'm a little bit nervous. How do I know that my children are never going to sin and then never going to be kicked out and never going to lose their connection with you? And so God assures him. He says, don't worry. It's not going to happen. They're never going to sin and cause a problem. Avram's like, I need a little more than that. Amar lefan of Ribono Shel Olam, Ba'me'ida, how am I going to know? Amar lo, now God tells him, Kecheli Eglim Mishuleshes, take for me a cow, V'gomer, and so on, etc. Amar lefan of Ribono Shel Olam, Tenach Rezban Shebeis HaMikdash Kayim. Fine, you want to tell me that my children can offer karbanos, they can offer sacrifices in the temple. That works now, that works when the temple is built. But what's going to happen once the temple is destroyed? What about Shein Beis HaMikdash Hayakayim, Mata Heyalem, what's going to happen then? Amar lo, Kvar Takanti Lahem, Seder Karbanos. God says, don't worry. You don't need to actually offer an animal. You don't need to bring an offering. All you need to do is say the Seder HaKarbanos, just say the words of the Karbanos. Kol Zman Shekorim Bahem, Mala Ani Alehem, Ki Ilu Makriven. And anytime they read from these Karbanos, that's going to be as if they brought it themselves. It's as if they mamish brought it. Every morning, we have the opportunity to read karbanos. We can say the karbanat tamid, the daily offering. We read through it. It's the kriyas haTorah for Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Chodesh as well. And so, in high school, I knew how to lay in Rosh Chodesh, and I used to read this every single morning. I didn't realize what I was accomplishing. I didn't realize what I was doing. That it was as if I was offering the daily offering each and every morning. But that's what we can do, and it often so gets pushed by the wayside. Many shuls will say brachot. They'll say leolam and that little shema piece, and then jump straight into Pesukah de Zimra. But there's a beautiful opportunity here to say karbanos, by speaking the karbanos, to actually bring them. And just to appreciate the last line in our Gemara, this language of neshama param siv sosenu, that instead of bowls, we pay God with our lips. Once upon a time back in the day, we used to bring an offering to the temple. Now all we need to do is provide lip service. And that's good enough for Kodesh Baruch Hu, that's good enough for Hashem. And so, again, we're sort of seeing this theme of really, ideally, Carbonos is where we want to be. We want to be offering Carbonos. And, like, this davening thing, this talking to God, is like, it's fine. It's a replacement, but it's not ideal. It's not really where we want to be. That's not what's supposed to happen. It's the second best. Yes, it'll work. It'll be fine. Avram, don't worry. But ideally, Carbonos, the offerings, that's where we want to be. And so does that leave us lacking in some way? Does that mean that the offerings that we, the tefillos that we pray, the davening that we do each and every morning, each and every night, that those are really all just second best? They're not ideal? Well, if we look at our avos over these few parashios, the ones that we came from, the ones that we're going to, we saw last week, and we'll see this week, and we'll see in a few weeks from now, that prayer, not offering karbanos per se, but prayer is part and parcel to what it means to be a Jew. It's part and parcel to our people. It's in our DNA. Because we see that Avraham davens, Vayashkim Avraham Babuker, Avraham gets up after God says no to stone. Avraham still gets up and prays. And there's a lesson there. And we see that Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basavta, he goes and has a conversation with God in the field when he decides that he needs to pray to find a wife. And sure enough, literally on the spot, Rivka arrives to become his wife. And Yaakov Avinu, when he's in a time of challenge, a time of worry, he's running away from his brother Esav, we see Vayifka b'makom, that, you know, he encounters God, and he prays on that mountain before taking a nap on 12 rocks, which all become one. And so we see this theme that, yes, karbonos are significant, and karbonos matter a lot, but the concept of praying preceded karbonos. It came well before there was ever an idea of going to the temple. There was no temple, and yet still our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they still prayed. Which leads us to, I guess, what you might call our main event, to the Gemara in Brachos on Daf Chaf Vav Amud Beis, to 26b, because there is the debate about, when we talk about our davening, where does our davening come from? Is our davening a function of offerings, or a function of karbanos, or is our davening a function of our avos? Now let's take a look inside, and now I'm sharing my screen because I want us to really appreciate what's going on here. Because Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina tells us that tfilos avos tiknu, that where does davening come from? It comes from our avos, from our forefathers. But Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi tells us tfilos keneged temidim tiknu, and there's a back and forth. Rabbi Yossi is telling me that our forefathers started davening, and our davening is based off of them, and Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi is telling us no, it's based off of the daily offerings in the temple, and there's a whole back and forth, and we're not going to read the entire thing inside. But you know, according to this opinion, according to the opinion that it's the avos, you know, we see, just like quoted right above, that Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov all prayed, Gevaldik, Shachris, Mincha, and Maariv. And then the question arises in the Gemara, well, hold on, Shachris, Mincha, Maariv, but what happens on Shabbos? What do we do on Shabbos? We don't have just three tefillos, we have a fourth. We daven Musaf. And so while there were our forefathers, there are not four forefathers, only three forefathers. And it's okay, I'm the only one who has to laugh at some jokes. And so, where's the missing forefather? So one of my students actually commented recently that Yosef and Musaf are very closely connected. And so it's possible that there's an element of Yosef happening here. But that's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara tells us that it must be that the Avos are not the ones who started davening. And in fact, it was the Karbanos. Yay, Karbanos. They win. And then they're like, whoa, hold on. What are we talking about? Because when it comes to Karbanos, yes, we have Shacharis. Yes, we have Mincha, you know, the morning and afternoon daily offerings. And even on Shabbos and on holidays, we daven Musaf, and we had a Musaf Karban. But what about Maariv? What's the deal with Maariv? So they say, yeah, Maariv, even, you know, that's consistent with Yaakov, but even in the temple times, when it comes to Karbanos, they were offering Karbanos to they weren't offering Karbanos at nighttime, but they were, at the very least, they were burning the extra fats. There was some level of worship happening at the time. And so we're going head-to-head, we're going back and forth, and the Gemara isn't really clear who's going to win, who's going to lose. And so ultimately, you know, someone's got to win. And so we say, Li'olam, Eimalacha, Tfilos, Avos, Tikdum. No. Avos win, our forefathers win, and davening comes from them. V'asmechin hu rabbanon akarbanos. But the laws for davening, what's the earliest time, what's the latest time, that's based off of the karbanos. And we say, maybe yes, maybe no. And we say, no, that's it, that's the final straw. According to Rabbi Yossi Bar Rabbi Chanina, prayers are based off of the patriarchs. And just a little bit of a hint, a little bit of a suggestion, a little bit of guidance based off of the karbanos. And so that seems to be the conclusion. And yet, if we look at the Rambam, and in general, when we try and want to understand the world of Torah and Halakha, the Rambam is always a wonderful place to start because he brought everything in. His book encompassed all of Torah. And so he'll tell us both. He contradicts himself because in the Halakhos of davening, of tefillah, he'll tell us that the number of davenings that we do is equal to the number of karbanos we brought, seemingly connecting davening and karbanos. Where does davening come from? Says the Rambam, not like Gemara and Brachos, it comes from karbanos. But in kind of an obscure, random place, when he's talking about malachim u'malchamos, not seemingly connected to davening, he goes on the whole historical path, and he tells us here that davening comes from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And so we're left kind of not sure what's going on here. I'm going to unshare for a few minutes. This seems very odd. You know, when we spend some time learning Gemara, usually there's a clear conclusion, and we have one, but it doesn't translate into the halakha. The Gemara is very clear; it comes from the Avos, and yet the Rambam doesn't seem to think so. There seems to be a debate about what the source of our tefillah is. But let's think a little bit deeper. Why do we care? Why does it matter where davening comes from? I know the structure of my davening is supposed to have, and I know that my avos did in the past. So why do we care if the motivation for davening is based off of our forefathers or if it's based off of the offerings in the temple? What difference does it make in my life? Practically, even on a halakhic Jewish law basis, what are we worrying about here? Are we now fuller that the Gemara has had this discussion? It's like a nice and interesting back and forth, but what has it done for us? So to this I think is very interesting. And with all due respect to Rabbi Sachs, this I'm going to go out on a limb on my own here for a little bit. Oh, sorry, no. We're going to see Rabbi Sachs, and then we'll go out on my own for a little bit. Rabbi Sachs says something absolutely fascinating. I'm going to share my screen again because I want us to read this all together. You're welcome to look on your own. But this is so cool, and it takes someone of, if I may say, pure genius to have figured this out. Rabbi Sachs says there are two distinct spiritual traditions in biblical Judaism. On the one hand were the patriarchs and the prophets. They were, if one could put it this way, ordinary people with extraordinary gifts. The gifts above all of being able to speak and listen to the voice of God. The patriarchs were shepherds, so too was Moses. There were no robes of office, they lived far from the cities of their time. Alone, away from the noise of urban civilizations, they heard and heeded God's words. They prayed as the situation demanded. No two prayers were the same. They spoke from the depths of their being to the one who is the depth of all being. This is the patriarchal and prophetic prayer. We have this concept of the prayer of a prophet, of our avos. But there's another type of personality in Judaism, the priest. He did have special robes of office. He was a holy man, set apart from the others. For him, avoda, or divine service, primarily meant the offering of a sacrifice. Everything about the sacrifices was subject to detailed, prescriptive rules. The tamidim or regular sacrifices had their own time, morning and afternoon, their own place in the sanctuary, and their own precisely defined ritual. Never varying, always the same. Spontaneity, essential for the prophet, is disastrous for the priest. We see two very different paths. We see that there is karbanos and the world of priesthood, the world of the temple, and we see that there are avos. We see there are forefathers. And the forefathers and the temple are not just disagreeing and not just conflicting in our Gemara and Brachos, but ideologically, theologically, in the way that they operate in the world, their personalities are so different. The avos were spontaneous. The avos were excited. The avos were deeply connected. The avos were not necessarily consistent. And the temple were all of those things. And so Rabbi Sachs points out that we're really seeing two things happening simultaneously. But it's not just happening in the world of avos and karbanos. It's not just that this is a historical reality and not just a debate that's going on in the Talmud. But I think this is actually becomes a halakhic debate as well. And this is where I'm going to take my own liberty with the Roshos of Rabbi Sachs. I hope he appreciates this. I hope he likes it. Because there's a debate, Rabbi Soloveitchik talks about it, and a number of people discuss it. I think the first time I saw it was from Rav Shimshon David Pincus in his Sharon B'Tfilah. But I'll share my screen once again. There's a debate amongst the Rambam and the Ramban. When we talk about davening, talk about the mitzvah of tefillah. Is that a mitzvah on a Torah level or a rabbinic level? Now, you know, if you're well learned, you'll be able to tell me that davening globally is a Torah mitzvah, but the specifics of what we say are of rabbinic origin, and I'll tell you that you are 100% right. But more specifically, what is our obligation on a Torah level to daven? Is it three times a day? I'll tell you it's not. It's not three times a day. And according to the Rambam, it's just once a day. Mitzvahs ase lispalo b'chol yom. Every single day you're supposed to daven. So as far as the Rambam is concerned, tomorrow morning, Mitzvah Hashem, we'll get up, we'll pray, we'll daven, and then we will complete our Torah obligation. Rabbinically, we're still going to daven two more times, but just once a day, according to the Rambam, that's all I need. That's all that's necessary on a Torah level. The Ramban, who made a living off of disagreeing with the Rambam, says in his Hasagos to Mitzvah Hay that you got it all wrong. The mitzvah of davening in Source 9 is not based off of a daily responsibility, of a daily commitment. Mitzvah of davening I've got a bold, we'll highlight it also, as well. Shenispal elav, you should daven to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, be'es hatzaros, when I'm in trouble, when I am be'es tzara, when I'm a time of need, a narrow strait, when things aren't going well for me, that's when I turn to God. That's when I turn to my Father in heaven. That's when I pray. The mitzvah midaraisa, the Torah level obligation to pray, is when I really, really, really need God. And so, if God forbid, and someone's in the hospital, someone's not doing well, that is a Torah obligation to pray. If someone's suffering from something, if someone's looking forward to something, that is a Torah obligation to pray. When it's so clear in my life that I need to turn to God, that is when I have a Torah obligation to pray, said the Ramban. But otherwise, it's not a Torah obligation. It's a nice thing to do. It's great to maintain the relationship. But it's not a Torah obligation. The Torah doesn't say you must pray now. That only happens when you're Be'ez Tzara. But let's think about this for a minute. When are we Be'ez Tzara? However does that happen? You know, now, maybe you'll say the past couple of years, and it feels like we're constantly in an Eistzara, and on a psychological level, that's been very challenging for people. But how often in my life am I really Eistzara? I don't know, once a week, twice a week. And if I'm really running late to a meeting, which I guess for me happens a lot, if you actually shut down a Zoom room, then maybe you'll be Eistzara. But generally, you're not Eistzara. It doesn't happen that often that my life is so cataclysmic, so challenging, so difficult, that I'm always turning to God, saying, God, I need you right now. I am Be'ez Tzara. I am really, really suffering. I'm really, really challenged. Most of the time, we're doing okay. Thank God, our lives are pretty good. So if that's the case, then according to the Ramban, I might not have a Torah obligation to pray for like a whole week. It's a crazy thing to think about. A whole week where I don't have a Torah obligation, the Torah doesn't expect me to pray? And so on the one hand, the Ramban's telling me that I need to have that daily commitment, I need to have that daily prayer, where the Ramban is saying, doesn't need to be daily, doesn't need to happen all the time. It has to happen whenever you really need to turn to God. And Rav Chaim Brisker took that Ramban very seriously. Rav Chaim Brisker, who was Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather, used to take it so seriously that if he would see someone suffering, if he'd hear, they didn't have ambulances per se back in Brisk, but if he saw an ambulance, he would pray. He would just say a very quick, very silent prayer, and Blin Eder, I've taken on that practice as well, that when I see an ambulance, I'll do what he does. He said a pasuk from Vezosa Bracha, Li Shuaska Kivisi Adonai, God, we yearn for your salvation. A little prayer, God, I hope this all works out. I hope that you take care of this, that it's okay. And so we have the Ramban and the Rambam. The Rambam, who is saying that we've got a daily obligation, the Ramban was saying that we have an obligation only when we really need God. And again, it's Rav Chaim Brisker, who appreciates that yes, they're debating, but the Ramban is not as radical, I guess, if you will, as Rabbi Zucker described him. The Ramban is not saying that only once a month am I going to have to, or once a week am I going to have to pray on a Torah level. Because for the Ramban and for the Soloveitchiks, particularly Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, if you read his writings, he was constantly having an existential crisis. A Jew turns to God always. We're always based Tzara. I always need to turn to my Father in heaven. There's never a day, never a time, never a moment where I don't need to turn to God. And so while we might think that the Ramban's description, the Ramban's prescription and responsibility of praying on a Torah level is less than the Rambam, is less than that daily obligation, in fact, it's many more. Because you might need to pray to God 6, 7, 8 times a day because you so badly need him. And so while the Rambam is saying it needs to be once a day, the Ramban is saying it happens all the time. They're not really arguing about whether we should be praying on a daily basis. They're arguing about what's motivating my prayer. But let's think about this for a moment. The Rambam is telling us that your prayer needs to be consistent. Your prayer needs to be daily. What else needs to be consistent? What else needs to be daily? Well, if we use the Rabbi Sacks paradigm we just described, the karbonos, the daily offerings, had to be daily. They had prescribed time. They had a prescribed system. It was that consistency that we needed. Whereas the tefillah of the prophet, the tefillah of our avos, of our forefathers, that wasn't consistent. They prayed once in a while. But they didn't really pray once in a while. They prayed all the time. They were constantly praying. But we hear about the big moments, the exciting moments, the times where they really turn to God in a massive amount of need, a massive amount of turmoil. Then they're turning to God. And that, tefillah be'es tzara, is what the Ramban's describing. This machlokas, this debate in halakha, is really inspired by the Gemara in Masechas Brachos. Two of these massive rishonim, two of these massive commentaries from the medieval times, who really shape so much of our halakhic world, are looking at this Gemara and saying, well, which one is it? It looks like davening is really motivated by our forefathers, or davening is really motivated by the daily offerings. And Rabbi Sacks, in a way that's uniquely his, does something extraordinary. Because Rabbi Sacks, in the life that he lived, never really saw contrast. He never really saw things opposing one another. He had an extraordinary ability to create synergy where everyone else saw disparity, to create peace when everyone else saw chaos. He was able to show us how so many seemingly divergent ideas could really all come together. So many people who didn't seem to fit together could come together. He brought so many people together. And he does it even with this concept. Because we might think, and as we described, that the concept of a priest and the concept of a prophet are as far away as could be. Consistently and order and the same thing day in and day out versus the excitement and the passion of a prophet. No way that a priest and a prophet could ever be one and the same. And yet Rabbi Sacks says that we experience tefillah of the priest and tefillah of the prophet on a daily basis. Let's take a look. I'm going to share my screen again. This is toward the bottom. This is at the bottom of our source sheet. One of the most remarkable and little known facts about Judaism is that to this day, we maintain both practices. Because we say each Amidah, each Shmon Esrei, if you will, twice. Once privately and silently as individuals, and then a second time, publicly and collectively as a community, or the Shaliach Tzibur. The silent prayer belongs to the world of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Rachel, and Hannah. It is private, personal, and can include, within halakhic parameters, individualized requests. It's grown of passion and excitement. That's when I feel like I'm really connecting to God on a personal level and saying all the things I need to say. Connecting to God when I'm in a time of turmoil. Connecting to God in moments of inspiration. That is tefillah of the prophet. It's tefillah that the Ramban's describing. And that's what we experience in our personal, private prayers. Back into Rabbi Sacks. The Shaliach Tzibur, the Chazar Sashatz, the reader's repetition, follows the logic of the sacrifices. We thus preserve both the patriarchal and priestly traditions. Every day we have davening of the prophet and davening of the priest. He points out that there's no repetition when it comes to Marv. There's no repetition of the Shmona Esrei, of the silent prayer, when it comes to the evening service, because in the temple there was no real sacrifice. Yeah, they were burning things, but it wasn't a full-fledged sacrifice the way that we're used to. And so for the morning and afternoon, that warrants a full-fledged repetition, that warrants the prayer of the priest. But for Maariv, really, tefillah of the prophet wins out. And so, whereas we might have thought that there was this disconnect, that either we're praying like prophets or we're praying like priests, Rabbi Sacks shows us that even in every part of our lives, there's always going to be this unity, this connection between the two. And when we think about our own personal tefillah experience, it's worth thinking back to those sources we brought from our forefathers. Because it talks about them praying in those moments. But we can't think for a moment that that's the only time that they prayed. We know that that's not the only time they prayed. Those are the moments where they were overwhelmed, where they were overcome with passion and excitement. And in truth, the Gemara tells us, that's where our davening should be. That ideally our davening should be that connection, that fostering of relationship between us and the divine, but A relationship is so much more than just connecting when in times of passion. A relationship also, in addition to the passion, in addition to you know, the fun dates, you know, the weekends away, the little vacations between a family, between a husband and wife, they also need consistency. They also need structure. They also need to know that you're going to wake up the same time every morning, go to bed the same time at night. You're going to be in the same place on it all the time. Those relationships where people are just overwhelmed with passion, they fizzle out. What keeps a relationship strong, what keeps a relationship going, is that consistency. For so many of us, at least for me, davening is not so easy when we're not feeling it. When we're davening like a priest instead of davening like a prophet, when I'm not enveloped in the excitement and the passion, I don't necessarily want to get up early in the morning wanting to go pray. I want to go out when it's cold, go pray and have that conversation with God. But although the primary motivation, the Gemara Paskins, that davening is based off of our avos, it needs to be given the structure and the framework of the prophet. And we'll close with a thought from the Shemesh Shmuel, and that I heard from my Rabbi Rav Baruch Simon in YU. Rav Simon loves quoting this because when God first creates the world, he created it very structured. Very, very structured. Everything is exactly where it needed to be. And then at the very, very end of creation, God introduces not the name of judgment, of structure, of Elohim, but the name of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, of Rachamim, of mercy. And once you've created that structure, once things are set, once you have the daily prayers like the Rambam prescribes, then you can introduce flexing a little bit. Then you can introduce, you know, praying here, praying there. You know, in general, we don't encourage people to miss a minyan, but the Vilna Gaon actually says that if you think that on a one-time occasion, you're going to be able to pray better by missing the minyan, praying by yourself, then it's okay to do so. He says, I'll tell you that it's not a good idea, because inevitably what ends up happening is you end up praying by yourself more consistently, more often than you'd like. But there's what to appreciate of wanting to really pray like a prophet, of just connecting out of pure passion and excitement. And while I was never zocher to really see Rabbi Sacks pray, you can feel that structure in his words and his teachings, but you can also tell that there's so much excitement within. And God willing, in our prayers, we'll be able to maintain that consistency, maintain that structure, but imbue within it that passion and that excitement based on our forefathers. I'm happy to field any questions, because unfortunately this has not been as interactive as we'd like it to be in the future, Mitzvah Hashem. But if not, then it's been a pleasure learning together. May Rabbi Sacks' Neshama have an Aliyah, and have a wonderful night.